Carrying on from last week, from Philippians 2, reading from verse 12 to 18. If you haven't got your Bibles, it should be on the screen behind me. Yeah. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so that you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
Thanks, Joel, and thank you, Hannah. Dear friends, I'm pretty sure that most, if not all of us, saw the recent Tokyo Olympics. But I want you to imagine this morning that as you watch the various sports and the finals and the medal ceremonies, that you actually made a life-changing decision. I want you to imagine that you made the decision that you are going to compete in the next Olympics in Paris in 2024. Now, wouldn't that be awesome? You'd be so excited. You would choose the events that you want to participate in. You would tell all your family and your friends about it, and you would look forward to it with eager anticipation. But I think we all know that you would very quickly discover that making the decision is the easy part. And it is only the beginning. You would very quickly realise that taking part in the Olympics is no simple matter, because you would have to change your whole life. You would have to prepare and train and equip yourself for the particular sport. You would have to modify your diet and your routines and your priorities. You would have to quit your job and devote all of your time and money and energy to trying to attain the standard and gaining a place in the team. You could say that while deciding to compete is one thing, getting there is quite another. You could say that while it's easy to have an Olympic dream, it takes a lot of effort and commitment to work out that dream so that it comes to fulfillment. And you know, I think that's a little bit like what Paul is talking about in Philippians 2, verse 12. For in this verse, he says, "Therefore, my friends, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He's just reminded us that Jesus came to earth and humbled himself, becoming obedient to death on the cross. And as a result, God exalted him to the highest place. But now he says, therefore. He says, as a consequence of what Jesus has done, there is now a response that is required of us. Paul says that while deciding to follow Jesus is one thing, living out that commitment for a lifetime is quite another. He says it's relatively easy to put your faith in Jesus and to be saved, but it takes a lot of effort and commitment to continue to work out that salvation day after day after day. But we need to think about what that really means, because it's not really a concept we use very often, I think. We always talk about salvation as something we receive when we repent and believe, just as Harry and Alicia have confessed before us today. But what does it mean for them? And what does it mean for all of us to continue to work out your salvation? Well, it's that we're exploring today, and we're going to do that in three parts. First, we're going to look at Paul's definition of working out our salvation. Then we're going to consider some examples of working out our salvation. And finally, we are going to see the outcome of working out our salvation. So we start with the definition, the way that Paul describes what this really means. And absolutely central to this is the concept of obedience. Paul says, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation. He uses these two terms in parallel, showing that they mean essentially the same thing. Working out your salvation means growing in obedience. And what is that obedience? It is obedience to God's word. Now, my friends, it is 100% true that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. We could never attain God's favor by being good enough. We only need to look at our own failures every day. We don't even come close. But that's exactly why God sent Jesus, his own beloved Son, to take our place. Jesus actually lived the holy and righteous life that we never could. And he died the atoning and sacrificial death that we so desperately need. For on that cross, he took on himself all the judgment and all the punishment that should have been ours. And thus God, in his incredible mercy, forgives the sin and the rebellion of all who believe, declaring that we are perfect in his sight, and all because of Christ. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But my friends, the thing we need to realize is that when God saves us by his grace, that does not then leave us unaffected. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, straight after telling us that we're not saved by our works, Paul says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And that's why in our text, Paul says, as you have always obeyed, now continue. Now, this isn't the first time that Paul has spoken about obedience in this letter to the Philippians. At the start of chapter 1, he spoke of their partnership in the gospel, saying that he who began this good work in you will carry it on to completion. Later, he prayed that they may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Later still, he said, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. In chapter 2, Paul wrote, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. And just before our text, he spoke about that supreme example of the obedience of Christ. My friends, it is so very, very sad when a so-called Christian convinces themselves that obedience doesn't matter. They say they're saved by grace, and so God's law is irrelevant, and concepts like holiness and righteousness are old-fashioned. They say God just wants them to be happy. And so it doesn't matter if they give in to their sexual desires or their love of and worship of worldly things, or if they're lazy, or if they're deceitful, or if they're selfish, or if they're proud. But my friends, nothing could be further from the truth. We are most certainly not saved by our obedience, but we are not saved without it either. for from one end of the Bible to the other, it calls upon us to live according to God's will. Now, we're not talking about perfect obedience. If we were, then the cross would be obsolete. But what we're talking about here is a humble, sincere, determined, and growing obedience. And that, my friends, is within our reach. And Paul tells us how. Back in our text, he says, the Philippians should obey, not only in my presence, he says, but now much more in my absence. And there's something similar to that back in chapter 1, verse 27, when Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence. You see, it seems that the Philippians may have had an issue where they were obeying only to impress Paul. And you know, I'm pretty sure that we've all done the same thing. Haven't you ever done the right thing, but you did it only to impress other people? Maybe people in general who see you in the community. Maybe people at church. Maybe the minister, because you knew he was coming round to visit. Maybe your parents. Maybe your spouse. Maybe your friends. Such an easy trap to fall into. But my friends, we need to learn that authentic obedience is a heartfelt response to our Lord. He's the one who made us. He's the one we're accountable to. He's the one who loved us so much that he paid the ultimate price to rescue us, to adopt us, and to reserve us for his heaven. And so if we want to work out our salvation, then we need to learn obedience for the sake of God and not people. But Paul also says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This reminds us that the Lord is awesome in power and perfect in all of his ways. To him, we look like ants or grasshoppers or slugs. Not just any slugs, but hopeless, rebellious slugs. So how can we be arrogant or self-important or blasé in our relationship with him? How can we ever think that intentional, unrepented sin is okay? This goes directly against our human nature and everything that we're taught in this world. But my friends, the truth is that we are minute and he is vast. And we do not deserve his mercy or love. And so we should approach him with fear and trembling, with awe and veneration. If we want to work out our salvation, then we need to learn obedience in deep, deep reverence for our God. But we also need to take note of verse 13. For having said that we should work out our salvation, Paul adds, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And isn't that amazing? Having just placed the responsibility on us to work out our own salvation, we're now told that it's actually God who is working it out in us. You see, sometimes we can feel like it's all too hard to live a life that is worthy of God. We do things that we're deeply ashamed of. We keep falling into sin. We fail to do the things we know we should. We fixate on past failings and we feel like we're getting nowhere. And as a result, we can fall into a deep pit of guilt and despair. But perhaps we're forgetting, my friends, that we're not doing this on our own. For our Lord has given us his Holy Spirit, and the Spirit's task is to make us holy. Isn't this just an amazing example of our human responsibility described here right alongside the Lord's sovereignty? It's our task to obey, but yet never without divine motivation and strength. And so if we want to work out our salvation, then we need to learn obedience with the strength of our Lord. So that concludes our first point. In these two verses, Paul provides a definition of what it actually means to work out our salvation. It means to have a humble, sincere, determined, and growing obedience to God's will. But we'll only ever achieve that if we seek to obey for the sake of our God, in deep reverence for our God, and with the strength of our God. But that now brings us to our second point, which is Paul's examples of working out our salvation, ways in which we can exhibit the kind of obedience that he is talking about in real terms. And the first thing is in verse 14. For Paul says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Now, at first glance, that may seem like a bit of an odd and random example. Of all the commands in God's word, of all the sins that he could choose to focus on, why would Paul start with this? Well, you know, I think the reason lies in the theme of this letter, that theme of deeper joy. Because I want to ask you this morning, what greater obstacle could there be to joy and to rejoicing than grumbling and arguing? And these activities, well, they don't need much explanation, do they? Grumbling, well, it's the expression of discontent and unhappiness and complaining. And arguing, well, that's the conflict that follows. We know what these things are. We know it all too well. For there is not one of us who does not fall into bouts of grumbling and arguing. And there are some of us, dare I say, who are experts in the field and have made it a way of life. In fact, I would go so far as to say that we can get so used to these attitudes that we can even forget that they are sinful. But Paul says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Do you hear that? He doesn't say, try to reduce these things. He doesn't say, get them down to a more reasonable level. No, he says, get rid of them altogether. Eradicate them. Remove them from your life. Can you even imagine what it would be like to live without these attitudes around you and in you? Imagine work or school. Imagine life at home or here at church. Imagine your social interactions. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Well, Paul's calling every single one of us to give this our serious attention. For he says a central part of our obedience, a key step in working out our salvation, is to do everything without grumbling and without arguing. But then there's a second example in verse 15. For Paul goes on to say, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky and hold firmly to the word of life. Paul's now suggesting that as we work out our salvation, that we must aim to become blameless, pure, and without fault. But that's tricky, isn't it? Because again, it's starting to sound like perfection, and we already know that that's beyond us. So what does Paul really mean? Well, my friends, while Paul's not suggesting that we'll overcome all our sins, he is suggesting that we will reach a point of holiness that genuinely sets us apart from the rest of society. He's suggesting that when unbelievers look at us, they will see a real difference, a notable difference, an attractive difference. You see, when the world looks at the church, my friends, they should not see financial corruption. And they should not see cover-ups of sexual misconduct. And they should not see blatant lies. They should not see a group where foul language is commonplace, or where gossip and discrimination go unchecked, or where materialism, or arrogance, or domestic violence, or drunkenness are seen as acceptable. They should not see a church that is full of grumbling and arguing. They should not see a church where there is no forgiveness and no grace. They're not going to see a perfect church, but what they will see is a group of people who humbly and genuinely want to do what is right and what is loving and what is pure. And if that is what we are, then as Hannah said to the children, we will shine like stars in the sky. What Paul is getting at here is that there's going to be a stark contrast. For when you look at this world around us, you see so much darkness. But a church that is genuinely filled with the Holy Spirit, that is honestly striving to serve God, that is sincerely endeavouring to work out their salvation, well, they are going to shine so brightly in that darkness as they receive the gospel, as they are transformed by that gospel, and as they bear witness to that gospel. Is that your desire for us here at Riverbank? Is that what you pray and strive for? I know that I do. How awesome it would be to shine so brightly in the darkness of Riverside and Launceston and beyond, that we would be known for to be people who are pointing to Jesus, who are living for Him, and who are calling on others to turn to Him in faith. Now, there's one more thing that we need to see in this passage. We've looked at Paul's definition of working out our salvation. We've seen his examples of what that means. But now we need to consider the outcome. What is the result of us continuing to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Well, he tells us in verses 16 to 18. And the first thing that Paul says is this: then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. You see, we need to remember that the Apostle Paul, he'd given his all for the sake of the gospel. He'd worked and he'd toiled and he'd struggled in so many ways. And even as he was writing these words, he was in chains for Christ. He was imprisoned for the gospel. But what if it was all for nothing? What if his efforts and his suffering were just wasted? Well, Paul says that if the Philippians continue to work out their salvation, continue to shine like stars in the darkness, that Paul will be able to boast. Not in a proud way, but in a joyous way, that his efforts were not in vain. And he adds to this, saying, I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. He says, you are giving yourselves for Jesus, giving your lives for the sake of the gospel. And in the end, you are going to receive the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls and life everlasting. But he says that his own suffering is like another offering being poured out on top of theirs, because that is, of course, the whole point of his mission ministry, to see churches like theirs standing firm in faith, serving the Lord and saving the souls of many. But then Paul concludes by saying that as a result of this, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. And here in these final words, as he concludes this short section, he returns again to this glorious theme that comes up over and over again. Right from the start, Paul has been stacking up reason after reason after reason why we can experience deeper joy, a joy that this world does not understand, a joy that is not based on outward physical circumstances, but upon inward spiritual truth. And here we have one more. My friends, if we truly want to understand and experience this joy, then we need to listen to Paul's message today. He calls on us to work out our salvation, to respond to God's grace and humble and sincere obedience to his word. He calls us to do that for the sake of God, with deep reverence for God, and with the strength that God provides. He calls on us to live that out by doing everything with the right attitude and by striving to be blameless and pure in the eyes of the world, shining like stars in the darkness. And he calls on us to keep on going, knowing that our sacrifice too is not in vain, but has an awesome eternal purpose. That, he says, should make us glad and rejoice. And so, as I said at the beginning, we as Christians, we're a little bit like Olympians. It's not enough to just make a decision, but we need to work at it. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But what might that mean for us today? What might that mean for Harry and Alicia in light of their baptisms? What might that mean for you and for me? Well, you know, perhaps this morning you've realized that we need to recommit ourselves to living a genuinely holy life, a life that is soaked in prayer, a life that is devoted to God's word, a life that is keenly aware of the Spirit's leading, and a life that humbly considers where repentance and growth is needed. Perhaps we've fallen into that trap of becoming Sunday Christians, just putting up a facade of righteousness when we come here to this place, but then living like the rest of the world the rest of the week. Perhaps we've become satisfied with our level of spiritual growth, or in fact our lack of spiritual growth, and we no longer take these things very seriously. Perhaps we need to have a good look at those very real areas of grumbling and arguing and consider whether our attitude brings honour to God. Perhaps we need to consider if we want our lives to shine like stars in the darkness of this society. My friends, as we think and as we talk and as we pray about these things, we can be assured that the Lord will help us. We can be assured that the Lord will strengthen us. We can be assured that the Lord will transform us. Let us sincerely seek to work out our salvation and to continue to do that with fear and trembling. For as we do, we truly will experience deeper joy. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we ask you to help us to understand for ourselves, in our own lives, in our own situation, what it truly means to work out our salvation. Lord, we want to thank you from the bottom of our hearts that you have saved us by your grace, but yet you have also told us that each and every day you have a calling on our life and that you desire for us to strive to live for you in a way that reflects your greatness, that shows that we are people filled with your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work in us today and in the days ahead, and that you would enable us to realize what this is and to work on it in our own lives. And Lord, we pray that as we do so, we will draw nearer and nearer and nearer to you, knowing that you are everything to us and that we want nothing less than to live in communion with you every moment of the day. Father, please strengthen us in this, and through it may we experience your joy. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.